Our passage of scripture this morning is from John chapter 12, and I'll read verses 12 through 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Last week, as we started on John chapter 12, I detailed how the Lord had sort of set the stage for the raising of Lazarus, and we came to the point where Lazarus was raised, and his raising from the dead happened, and this was all intentional. Jesus knew this was going to be like that. It happened during the time of the Passover. And because it was during the time of the Passover, that was the second largest event in Israel, not just religious event, but event period. And there were a lot of people in town to witness Lazarus being raised from the dead, or at least to hear about it. And his raising from the dead also happened at a time, you know, right before the Passover. And so people weren't actually busy at that time with the Passover. And so they could go and see Mary and Martha and Jesus. And again, they witnessed that event. And it was such a dramatic event. Raising from the dead, a man who had been dead and buried 4 days, that I want to call the influence. I gave the influence of this event a name, and that is the Lazarus effect, because it had an impact. I preached many times on Jesus' triumphal entry, but today I want to look at this Lazarus effect and see how it impacted this crowd. They all came out, not just because Jesus was there, but because Jesus was there and he just raised a man from the dead who had been buried for 4 days. And so let's look at that Lazarus effect, raising the dead popularity. See the Lazarus effect on Jesus' triumphal entry. That's the first point. And the first subpoint is there were many new believers. John chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Meaning, on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many of the Jews went away, meaning went away from seeing him raised, and they believed in Jesus. Verse 11 says that right before our text for the day. And these people were talking. And the people who were hearing were also coming to see Jesus. It says the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, because there were a lot of people there because of the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they gathered, this great multitude. And these people were excited, and they were willing to embrace Jesus as King of Israel. We know this in chapter, verse 13. It says, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." And so they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them have actually witnessed that. And this multitude comes out, and they are extremely excited, And they're saying these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna means Lord save. And it's almost like they're calling Jesus God at this point. They're definitely calling him King of Israel. And the excitement surrounding this event was at least partially, and I'd say a big part of it, caused by the raising of Lazarus. And the event itself becomes the vehicle for spreading the news. You know, the fact that he's coming into town now, this triumphal entry is also a vehicle for more spreading of this news. It says, therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Notice it says it both ways. They're talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and so more people come to see him in his triumphal entry. And then at the same time, when more people are coming to see him in his triumphal entry, then there's more talk of Lazarus. It's just building up. There's a popularity that's coming because of this miracle, and that's what I call the Lazarus effect. And that leads to the second point, the miracle. The Lazarus effect excited people about Jesus, but it did not fully educate people about Jesus, not even about the meaning of this triumphal entry. Jesus' disciples even, the ones who had been following him the closest for a time, did not understand this event. We know it because it says so. John 12, verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and next week, you know, Lord willing, we'll talk about Jesus being glorified. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They remembered, this was written back in Zechariah. This was written that he would coming on a donkey, and they would say, Hosanna. All of that was prophesied before, and they realized it later. The disciples had to be excited about the multitude's reception of their master and their teacher. Here is Jesus coming into town, into Jerusalem. And you have to remember that before they came to Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus raised Lazarus, that they were worried. Not only would Jesus be killed, but they would all be killed. Remember what they said, Thomas, who is called twin, verse 16 of chapter 11, it said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus was going into Jerusalem. They all knew that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. And as they were going there, before Lazarus was raised, they were thinking, we're all going to die. We might as well die with Jesus. He was even telling them that he was going to die. Jesus said it himself, even after the raising of Lazarus at the party that we talked about last week. He says, after Mary had poured the perfume on him, on his feet and probably on his head, and then Judas starts arguing with them. This money could have been given to the poor, the money that was the perfume was worth. But Jesus says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. And so he still has in mind, even up to that point, his burial, his death. He had been talking about that. And the disciples now have seen Lazarus raised. And yet now, as he goes into the town with the multitude surrounding him and they're worshiping him, I imagine the disciples can't help but think, well, maybe he's not going to die. These people are rallying around him. Everything is going well. It looks good. And maybe they're not even thinking about him dying at all. Maybe they forgot about that. You know, Jesus had spoken about his death, but it sure doesn't look like these people hate him, does it? They're cheering Hosanna. Even if there are people who hate him, they might think, well, they're in a minority. How could they kill him? Everybody loves him. Yet if the disciples did not understand Jesus' purpose, his mission, certainly the multitude did not understand. If his own disciples didn't understand that he came into Jerusalem to die on the cross, the multitude didn't know that. And here's the great important truth that I hope we all embrace. Excitement does not equal education. These people were all excited. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's coming into Jerusalem. And some of them might have thought, this is according to scriptures, Zechariah 9:9. They might have noticed that. I don't know. The disciples don't seem to understand, but some of them may have. And they're calling him the King of Israel, and they're all excited. And yet that excitement is not the same as being educated, as really understanding. And we know that from the text, because it says his disciples did not understand this event. This is something Jesus had taught in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 20 and 21, it says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And this was the case here. There were people who were all excited. This wasn't a time of persecution. This was a time when Jesus himself was being acknowledged and held up and desired as king. And it was just the opposite of them all being persecuted or put to death. And so it was that time where some of these in the crowd, maybe they're just caught up in the excitement. Maybe they don't understand what's going on here. They're not realizing everything that they needed to know about Jesus. And you could ask the question, how did the multitude and how did Jesus' disciples misunderstand Jesus' triumphal entry? Well, one, I would say they probably misunderstood the kind of peace and salvation that Jesus intended to bring. It says in John 12, 14 and 15, then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, sitting on a donkey's colt. And then, and that was according to Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And they were doing that. They were shouting, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, coming on a donkey, riding on a donkey as a king, and they were recognizing him as a king, symbolized, and I think they would all know this, that this king was coming in peace. He was coming in a way that is humble. And it pretty much has to be the case if you're riding a donkey, because a donkey is slow. It's not a war animal. If you had an army full of men riding on donkeys against an army full of men riding on horses, who's going to win? The horses are going to win every time. And horses symbolized war in Scripture. They were, in that day, they were the ultimate weapon. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, the horse was the weapon of war along with the chariot. And, you know, you might say it was like a tank today. And if the horse is a tank, the donkey's a Volkswagen Buck. It's just not going to battle. If you come riding in that Volkswagen Bug, you're not going to be warring with anybody. And that's how Jesus came. He came in peace. And he was coming to bring peace. And we look at Scripture and we see when Jesus comes back, he comes back differently. It says in Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So there will be a day when Jesus comes not on a donkey, but comes on a white horse and comes to make war. It says that. And he will judge those who don't believe, who don't come to him. But now is not a time of judgment. Now is the time Jesus comes in peace, offering salvation. And that's what the passage says. In Zechariah 9:9, it says he's coming, offering salvation, offering peace. However, the Jews thought their Messiah, their Christ, would gain them victory over the Romans. Much like David brought victory over Goliath and the Philistines, they expected a military victory. Rome was the Goliath of that day, a nation of as a Goliath. And Israel says, well, we are like David, and our king, he is like David, and he's going to throw his stone at this Goliath and defeat Rome, and we are going to rule in the world. And however, Jesus sought to conquer greater enemies. He would conquer sin and death and bring a greater peace. That's peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a different kind of enemy. It's an enemy within us. It's our sins. It's the things that are going to destroy us. That is actually, that enemy, sin, is the reason we have wars and we have fighting, because we have this inside us. And that's what Jesus came to destroy. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about this when he writes about the resurrection. Verses 55 through 57, he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a world and a culture and a time that counts death as just the natural end of life. It's just what happens to all of us, as if it were normal. But Scripture tells us that death is a judgment. We all have a death penalty on us because of sin. And that's why we die. And he died, and he died, and he died, Genesis 5. But Jesus is coming to take away that death penalty. It is a moral judgment. And Jesus is going to take that judgment away from us. They underestimated. That was the first thing I think they misunderstood. They thought Jesus came to fight their perceived enemies, Rome, but he really came to fight their sins, their internal enemies. And then the second thing I think they misunderstood is they underestimated the great sinfulness of Jesus' enemies. And they probably also underestimated their own sin. You would think the raising of Lazarus, the hosannas of the crowd, later, and I'll read this, it'll be part of the passage probably next week, but the voice from heaven, John 12:28 says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is praying. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus prayed. Can you imagine this? He's already raised Lazarus. There's a crowd around him, and he prays and he says, Father, glorify your name. And as soon as he does that, a voice from heaven comes and says, I've already glorified it and I will glorify it again. And they're all hearing this. This wasn't just a voice for Jesus, but the crowd heard it. And you would think, here, you know, my dad, before he was a Christian, he always would say, you know, if somebody would raise from the dead, I would believe you then. But these people, they witnessed somebody raised from the dead. And they probably heard that voice as well. And yet they still didn't believe. They still wanted to kill Jesus. If you were one of Jesus' followers at that time, And you're seeing the crowd coming around him, all believing, all ready to follow him. And you're excited about that. And you have witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And now you've heard this voice. You would think these things might win Jesus' enemies to his side, or at least discourage them. And actually, it does seem to have discouraged them, because in verse 19, we read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you accomplish nothing? Look, the world has gone after him.'" They were evaluating the circumstance. They were trying to kill him. They were trying to work against him. And they're saying, "Look," to each other. "We're not accomplishing anything. The world is going after him." And yet they weren't discouraged enough to stop them from killing him. And Jesus' own disciples failed and sinned. When things were going well, the multitude, the disciples yelled, "Hosanna." And yet when things got tough, when things got rough, Jesus said to Peter, he told him this, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. That's from Matthew 26:34. Peter didn't believe that. Peter says to the Lord in the very next verse, verse 35 of Matthew 26, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They underestimated their own sinfulness. They thought, "Surely, whatever happens, we are going to fight with you, Jesus. We will die with you, Jesus." They thought they had it all within them to follow Jesus even to the cross and to the death, and yet they were wrong. And we all tend to underestimate our weaknesses. It's at least partially, I think, why we have trouble praying, why we don't pray, is we don't realize how much we need the Lord, how much we need God's help. And we don't realize it because we don't realize our weaknesses. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then also in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says this, he says, and this is in connection to his praying about his thorn in the flesh and God not answering that prayer, at least not answering it the way he wanted it answered. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions." Can you imagine he's saying, "I take pleasure in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And we know that's the case. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When things are going against us, when we have pains, don't we pray a lot more? It's when God brings us to our knees that we start praying. And if everything's going well, like the lady in one of my previous churches, "What can I pray for you?" I say. And she says, "Oh, you don't need to pray for me. Everything's going great." And so I say, "Well, can I pray that it keeps going that way?" And she says, "Oh, yes." When things are going well, we don't typically pray. It's only when we have distresses. And here, God would show them that they needed to pray. Their strength was not as strong as they thought they were. They had sins that they didn't realize. And this is the third point, third main point. If Jesus' raising of Lazarus is not enough to make truly educated, godly disciples, how much less a feel-good sermon? In Jeremiah 6:14, it says, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The excitement of the miracle of Lazarus raising from the dead did seem to have impact. Some people were converted. They believed. But even though they believed, they not necessarily understood. And other people weren't believing at all. And in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah talks about the pastors who preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And what he meant by that was typically what you might see if you went to a doctor who was a quack. You know, we have that term a quack, a doctor who doesn't really know what they're doing. And you go to that doctor and you actually have cancer. But he doesn't ever diagnose cancer because he wants all his patients to like him and to be happy. And so he says, oh, there's nothing wrong with you. And he gives you a couple placebo pills and says, you're doing great. You're as healthy as you can be. Now that's peace, peace when there is no peace. There's a trouble there. There's a problem there. And our nation and even we as Christians, we have sins. We have problems. And if all our sermons are just to make us feel good, to make us feel okay, to draw people in, you know, by some fun and exciting event, raising the dead popularity is not the same as raising the dead power. So where do we find that raising the dead power? Well, it's not even in the miracle. And how much less is it in fleshly excitement? It's in the Word of God. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead comes forth. It's in the voice of Christ. Jesus says, the dead will hear my voice. And they will come out of their graves. Even literally dead people one day will hear the voice of Christ and literally come out of their graves. And we who are spiritually dead, the voice of Christ can make us spiritually alive. Therefore, at our church, we've emphasized the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's called living, you know, because it gives life. This isn't an ordinary book. It's a living book. And it's powerful. And then also not just living and powerful, but it says sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a sad thing in some ways that it says two-edged, because, you know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, and he's just a fisherman, but he has the Word of God, and he has the truth of God, and he preaches, and those people hear him, and it says they were pricked to the heart. And they were pricked to the heart, meaning God had convicted them of their sin, and they say, what can we do to be saved? But there were other people who heard the same words. Not just Peter preaching, but the apostles were all preaching. And they were preaching in such a way that people who spoke different languages were hearing them preach in their own tongue. It was a miraculous day. And yet a lot of the people said, they're drunk. They couldn't understand. The Spirit wasn't communicating to their heart. They thought they were drunk. And so the same word is a two-edged sword. In one sense, it gives life. And in another sense, the other edge of it is judgment. And we see that in this passage. These people who Jesus had preached to, who had seen Lazarus or at least heard of him being risen from the dead, some of them, in spite of the fact that they saw that miracle or at least heard about it, still wanted to kill Jesus. And so the same sword that pricked the hearts of some would be used for judgment of others. In John 6:63, Jesus had been preaching, and he says in that verse, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Our flesh, our education, all that we have, in and of ourselves, apart from God, Jesus says, profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who makes us understand. It's the Spirit who helps us to understand these spiritual things. And so we emphasize the Word of God. And secondly, therefore, we do not shy away from telling the truth about sin. Hopefully, like Jesus did. It's interesting. Jesus is definitely not politically correct. He says in John 8:44, and I know this is going back a few chapters, he says, to those people who had started to believe in him, he says, when they showed their doubt, when they showed that they were actually fighting against him, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it." When Jesus said things like that, he made himself determined enemies. You are of your father the devil. They say, "No, we aren't. We're God is our father. Who? You have the devil," is what they'd say. And they wouldn't search their hearts. They wouldn't look and say, "Hey, no, you're right. I am a sinner. I've been following the devil. I'm going the wrong way." Some of them did. They were cut to the heart. They felt convicted by that. And they ended up believing in Jesus. Jesus said to those who believed in him, verse 30, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And that's verse 31. And in verse 32, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what truth was he talking about? The truth that we're all sinners, that we need Jesus to come and save us. That nothing can save us other than his death on the cross. He paid the penalty. He took our electric chair. He took our noose that we deserved. And he took it himself. And his rising from the dead shows that we can be forgiven just by believing, just by trusting in what he did, what he planned. He came to this world to save the world. And he saved us by using our own hate. They nailed him to the cross. God was in control of that. They nailed him to the cross. He knew he was going to the cross. And when he did, he died to pay the penalty for the sins of some of those who put him on the cross. And if we sinned, we have a part in that putting him on the cross. He died to save us from our own sins, which we killed him. We did that to him. And there is the gospel. When we look at this passage and we see all these people excited, they're excited because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. But they misunderstood. They thought, "Well, Jesus, he's going to come and defeat the Romans. Maybe he won't die," his disciples are thinking. He's just done all these things. His enemies have to come to his side. But neither of those things happened. He didn't defeat the Romans. And his enemies didn't come to his side. But what he did do is he defeated our sins. He died on the cross. He died that we might be forgiven. That we might be brought to God. That we might have a relationship with God again. Romans 3 calls God just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He's just. He's righteous. Something, a penalty had to be paid for sin. But he's also the justifier. His own son became a man to pay for men's sins, to die for men's sins. And there we have the salvation. There we have life. Because he rose from the dead, we have also hope of the resurrection. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter that speaks of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Father, it speaks about what that triumphal entry means. And it communicates this clearly and powerfully when we consider it with the rest of Scripture. Jesus, when he entered in Jerusalem, was heading to the cross because he would die for our sins. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your love that sent him into the world. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life." And Father, the great problem in our world is sin. And out of that, death. And Father, we can look around the world and we can see, it's obvious, people die. And they die every day. And we can look at that and interpret that. Well, that's just normal. That just happens. Or we can see it as Scripture tells it, your moral judgment on a world that has gone away from you. It's the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. And Father, if we admit that, if we admit that we are morally wrong, that we are bankrupt, that we are broken in front of you, and we ask for forgiveness, we have that forgiveness and grace. And we thank you that we can have life in the faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray for each person here that we would have that life, and not only that we would have it, but that we would understand and appreciate it and realize what a great blessing we have. And then, Father, that we would share it with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.